We're going to look at the cities of refuge that are described for us in the 20th chapter of Joshua, that chapter that we were reading from earlier in the service. Six cities were appointed, three on the eastern side of the River Jordan and three on the western side. They were appointed so that there might be a place of safety for someone who unwittingly was responsible for another person's death. They weren't appointed for murderers. They were appointed for people who were guilty of manslaughter. The reason that it was necessary was because if someone even unwittingly caused the death of another person, the nearest relative, and we're thinking of the nearest male relative of that person, would then, if the person didn't have a place of refuge, put the one who was culpable to death. So the manslayer had to get quickly away from the scene of, say, the accident, and had to get as quickly as possible to the city of refuge. And as we think about those cities, they clearly prefigure the safety that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he and his work provide for us the fulfillment of this picture. There's a place of refuge in Christ. The hymn writer said, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." There's no other refuge to be found for the soul but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of those who have fled for refuge to lay hope, on the hope that is set before them. And that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at these cities of refuge, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his person. Think of his work. Think of his power to save and to safeguard and eventually to deliver eternally into the presence of God in glory. Now, these cities, if I may think of them in a preliminary way, speak to us of the sacredness of human life. You see, allied to the refuge for the manslayer is the thought of the sacredness of human life. No refuge was provided for a murderer. He might enter into the city. He might go into one of those six cities of refuge. But when his case was tried, if he were found guilty of murder, then there would be no place of safety for him. He would be put to death. And it was a difficult decision for the judges to determine whether the deed was murder or manslaughter. And all, of course, would be connected with the motive. You see, you can have two deeds that look very similar, and yet the motive for them may be very different. Let me just try to illustrate to you. Supposing someone is in hospital, and to all outward purposes, they're dying, and they're in great pain. And the doctor says, "Look, because of the tremendous pain you're in, I'm going to increase substantially the morphine that you're receiving." The motive is not to kill that person. The motive is to take away the person's pain, to make that pain tolerable so that the person is not in agony. If the motive were to bring an end to the person's life, that would be murder. But it's not murder when the motive is to ease the pain or to remove the pain of the person. You take another thing. Someone drives a car and hits someone else, drives over them and kills the person. That could be an accident, or it could be deliberate. In the first case, where it's an accident, the person had no intention, is horrified. Horrified that they've caused the death of someone on the road. The second, it's deliberate. That's murder. That's something totally different. The end product's the same, but the motive is very different. Someone is dead, But the first person didn't intend to kill. The second person most certainly did intend to kill. And this biblical concept of the motive, the difference between murder and manslaughter, is very different from what obtained in the ancient world. It was considered by some ancient writers like Seneca and approved of by Cicero that it was okay for disabled children to be drowned in the river. And also Aristotle and Plato, Greek writers and philosophers, believed that sickly children could rightfully be put to death. We're moving in some way towards that evil scenario today. And that is utterly wrong. The Bible condemns outrightly murder, but it shows compassion for the person who is guilty of manslaughter. But there is something more here, and that is that without being murderers, we may be culpable when responsible for someone else's death. Maybe accidental, it's conceded, but we may still at the same time have been culpable. We may have been negligent, we may have been careless, and our carelessness may have led to another person's loss of life. That's a warning to us, you know, when we go out on the roads. Speed limits are there for a reason, that we might observe them. And if we flout those speed limits and drive like maniacs on the road, if someone's killed, we'll not have murdered them. But we may be guilty of manslaughter by the way that we drive. We have health and safety laws. I know that in some cases they seem to us excessive, but they're there for a reason. The employer has to put into practice those health and safety laws to safeguard the health and well-being and the lives of his employees. And built into this thought of these cities of refuge is the idea of the sacredness of human life. Now, if human life is sacred, and the person who's guilty of murder is accounted by the Bible to be deserving of death, how much more important is the soul of man? Men today give so little thought to their soul. But the Lord Jesus Christ asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He puts his soul above all that may be found in this world, all its power, all its wealth, all its transient joys. He says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We must put the utmost value upon our own soul and upon the souls of our fellow men. How important it is then to reach out to them with the gospel that saved us from our sins, to pray for them. How important it is when we have unsaved loved ones to be concerned about their eternal well-being. But now to come to the central issue, the cities of refuge themselves. The manslayer had to get there as quickly as possible. There was to be no delay. There would be no loitering along the road. That man who's been guilty, culpable in some way, of the death of his fellow man, must take to his heels, and he must run as fast as he can to the city of refuge. May I just pause there and say how foolish people are when they don't run to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they discover they're lost and guilty, when they see that there's a hell gaping before them. How foolish they are not to flee from the wrath to come. You see, while the avenger of blood, the nearest kinsman of the person who was dead, might be hot on the heels of the manslayer, the manslayer at least should be able to see when the avenger was getting near. Perhaps he could hear his footsteps in the distance. And he would go faster and faster. He would do everything in his power to get to that city of refuge. The thing about the destroyer of our souls is this: we don't know how close the judgment is. We don't know how near death is to us, how soon it may strike. The book of Proverbs says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And James says to us, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Very quickly our lives are over. Very quickly we're ushered into eternity, and we have no certainty of tomorrow. So we don't know when we'll step from time into eternity. What a motive for men and women to flee to Christ in order to be saved. And what a motive for us who are saved to be stirred up in our hearts as we pray, as we plead, as we long. The son-in-law of John Knox, John Welsh, used to get up in the middle of the night in order to pray for his congregation. He'd wrap himself in a blanket and he'd be on his knees till the small hours of the morning. And his wife came to him and she pleaded with him to come back and get some rest. And he said, "Woman, I have the care of 3,000 souls and I know not how it is with many of them." He was burdened. John Knox wept over Scotland himself. And George Whitefield, it is said, rarely preached without shedding tears. He wept over his vast congregations because he wanted to see men and women saved. That's why he had an impact for God, because he was burdened for the lost. And sometimes he would don at the end of his message the black cap that would be worn by a judge when he was pronouncing a sentence of death on a murderer. And George Whitefield would act the part of a judge, giving out a sentence of eternal woe to those who were unsaved and out of Christ. You can see the urgency of the situation here. The manslayer had to get to the city of refuge as quickly as possible. Now, those cities of refuge, and I haven't checked it out on the map, I've taken other writers' information for granted here, those cities were centrally located. You wouldn't have to run from one end of the country to the other. You would have had a journey, perhaps a considerable journey, but they were centrally located. And on top of that, it is said that none of them were on any great height. Now, I know one is described as being in the mount, but that doesn't mean it's at the top of the mount. You didn't have to climb a steep mountain to get to them. There were signposts clearly marked where two or more roads converged. You know how it is. If you come to the end of a road and you're not sure of your way, and there's a road going this way and there's a road going the other way, and you're saying to yourself, "Which road do I take?" Those roads to the city of refuge were clearly marked. Refuge was written upon the signposts pointing in the direction of the city of refuge. And when the manslayer was racing along, when he came to a junction, he knew exactly which route to take. And every year the roads were repaired and the signs were repainted, or at least made sure that the signs were in good order. Bridges were placed over rivers, and the signs were written in the language of the people. That goes without saying, really. It wasn't a matter of coming to a signpost and wondering, what does that sign say? It was written in the language of the people. And on top of that, the cities of refuge were open for the foreigner as well as for the native-born Israelite. We find that in the verse 9, that it was for the sojourner, the stranger that dwelt among them, as well as for the children of Israel. So there was compassion for the Gentiles here. A Gentile man may be working for an Israelite family. An accident takes place. He didn't design the death of the man in the family or the woman in the family. He takes to his heels. If he's a manslayer rather than a murderer, then he will be admitted to the city of refuge and he will be kept safe in the city of refuge. And all of this speaks to us of the salvation that's found in our city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is easy of access. In fact, Christ is so easy of access that many people stumble. You tell them the way of salvation, you explain the gospel to them, and they say, that's too simple. They think they should do some great thing. They think that their good deeds should get them into heaven. And they take offense at the easy terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll often find unsaved people criticizing when maybe a noted sinner gets saved. They hear of that person, they have been good church people. All their lives they've been attending their church, and they've been decent and upright. They haven't been cheats, they haven't been swearers, they haven't been drunkards. And some noted sinner gets saved, and they think, how can that be right? I do all these good things. I live this good and irreproachable life. And I'm told that I'm a sinner and that I'm guilty. And I'm told that that person who lived a wicked life and repented and came to Christ and talks about being saved is going to get to heaven. I'm not. They take offense at what we may call the easy terms of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is easy of access. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Apostle Paul put it this way, whosoever, it's a broad word that, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the way to the cross is very clearly set before us in the Scriptures. We are shown what we need to do. We are called upon to repent of our sins. We are called upon to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Philippian jailer was told to do. There was a man who had lived, I fear, a notorious life. Probably a Roman veteran, placed in charge of the jail at Philippi. And he has two prisoners, unique, both of them different. And he doesn't understand them, but he throws them into the prison, makes their feet fast in the stocks, and goes home to his bed and falls asleep. They have been preaching to him, but he doesn't take it on board. He hears it with one ear and it seems to pass out the other. They have been telling him about Christ. They have been telling him about salvation. They have been telling him about his sin and his need to be right with God for eternity. It hasn't sunk in. And then at midnight, there's that earthquake, and he's terrified. He feels he's going to end up in disgrace, and he pulls out his sword. And he's stopped by a cry from Paul, from the inner prison, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And shaking like a leaf, calling for a light, he falls down before Paul and Silas. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He'll do anything. And he gets a very simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. It's put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Put your trust in him. Put all the dependence of your soul upon him. Receive him as your Savior. Take him as your Lord and your Master and you'll be saved from your sins. And you know, they spoke to him, I believe, in his own language. You say, well, that goes without saying. But I mean something more than that. I mean that they spoke to him in a language that he could understand. They explained it simply to him. There is no point in a preacher or someone who's witnessing going over the heads of the people that they are witnessing to. They need to make it as clear and simple as possible. The Bible speaks about the way of life that wayfaring men, though fools, should not err therein. Our gospel message must be so simple that even a child could understand it. And isn't it wonderful that children very quickly do grasp the gospel? You bring them in to a children's meeting, you set out the message before them, you tell them the way of salvation, and they very quickly understand the way of life and of peace. We have three grandchildren that are five. We have five other grandchildren, but we have three grandchildren that are 5 years of age, and they all profess salvation, as do two who are older. The ones who are younger are not yet at that stage. But they see it, they grasp it, because it's presented to them plainly and simply. When Paul was rebuking the Galatians, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You should not believe the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth among you, crucified among you." He's really saying to the Galatians, who hadn't witnessed the scene at Calvary, he's saying, we presented it so clearly to you in our preaching that you could see it. You could see who was on that tree. You could see why he was on that tree. It was as if you were there in person. It was as if you could actually see the blood dripping from his head and from his hands and from his side and from his feet. It was as if you could hear him physically crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We presented it so clearly to you that you could see the picture. It was Christ crucified, set forth before your very eyes, as it were. And so the message is near men and women. When they flee, they're not fleeing into some vague philosophy, into some great difficulty, into a world of doubt that they have to work their way through to find a solution in order to get to heaven. A simple message is set before men and women. And then they're warned to flee from the wrath to come. And the reason is because they're not simply guilty, as the manslayer was, of manslaughter. They are guilty of being rebels against God in their heart. The brutal truth is that we are sinners, that we're guilty, that we're condemned, that we're unable to save ourselves, and we need to find a refuge for our souls. And so we say to men and women, flee from the wrath to come. You cannot save yourself. There is one who can save you. And now the city of refuge, I said, it speaks of Christ. People might say, but who is Christ? What makes him special? What makes you think that he's able to do the work that I can't do, that the church can't do, that other religions can't do? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. He's man, but he's also God. And you can see that in the gospel narratives. You may remember that occasion when he was asleep on the boat. Why was he asleep? He was asleep because he was tired. As man, he was weary after his strenuous work. The disciples didn't fully appreciate him, didn't fully realize his greatness at that moment. And they forgot about him for a time as they rowed hard in the midst of the storm. And then they looked and they saw one that they did deeply respect. Yet he wasn't doing anything to help them as they saw it. And they awoke him and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The Lord Jesus stood up in that boat and he rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." They were astonished. They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" On another occasion, on that very same sea, when there was another storm, the Lord Jesus Christ came walking across the sea. And they were terrified. They thought they were looking at a ghost. And there was a great fear. The ghost claimed you. You were ruined. And they saw this person coming towards them. And Christ said, "It is I. Be not afraid." Peter said, "If it be thou, Lord, bid me come unto thee." And he stepped out of the water, or out of the boat, at the command of Christ. Then he began to sink when he noticed the boisterousness of the sea. And he cried out, "Lord, help me." And Christ reached out his hand. "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they reached the land, which they reached almost immediately, if not immediately, and they had about 3.5 miles of a journey, the men in that boat fell on their faces on the shore. And they worshipped Christ and they said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." See, he's different. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, but he also raised Lazarus from death. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cast out evil spirits. The Lord Jesus Christ is different because he's God as well as man. As it has been phrased, very God of very God, begotten, not created. He's not created. He's truly God. He's eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What a person the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is different. He is unique. He is supreme. And he's perfectly qualified to be a place of refuge. When you flee to him, he promises, "I will in no wise cast you out." It's an absolute guarantee. And you're safe in him. In fact, that's the next thought that I want to lay before you. Inside that city of refuge, there was perfect safety for the manslayer. Notice what it says in verses 4 and 5 of Joshua 20. "And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time." The man slayer was safe. The avenger of blood could not touch him inside the city of refuge. I'm sure that all of you, or practically all of you, will be familiar with the story of Abner. Abner was killed by Joab. Joab was a cruel man. And Joab was really the avenger of blood. Because Abner, without wanting to do it, but in a civil war situation, Abner killed Asahel, the brother of Joab and Abishai. He didn't want to have to fight him, but Asahel kept pursuing him and closing the gap, and eventually Abner turned on Asahel and he killed him. Now, after some time, Abner came to David with a proposal to bring the warring factions together. And David agreed. Joab was very upset. And Joab had Abner recalled to Hebron. And when Joab had got Abner back to Hebron, he spoke with him outside the gate of the city. And as he spoke with him, what Abner didn't notice was that he had drawn out his sword and he plunged it in underneath his fifth rib and he put him to death. Do you know that that happened within sight of safety? Hebron, and you see it in this chapter, Hebron was one of the six cities of refuge. And all that Abner had to do was walk a few feet. And David, when he lamented over him, he says that your feet were not bound. You weren't tied up. You weren't restricted. All you had to do was take a few steps. And if you'd taken those few steps, you'd have been safe. And David said in his lamentation, "Died Abner as a fool dieth." Oh, what a fool you were, Abner. What a fool. I'm grieved. Why didn't you step inside the city? It was a place of safety and you didn't go in there. Nobody could have touched you. Job couldn't have touched you inside the city of Hebron. And isn't it sad when people get close to salvation? Christ said to one young man, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Spurgeon in a sermon speculates as to whether that young man did actually get right with God. And he seems to be inclined to think that he did. But he may not have. He may not have. He was so close to safety, so close to being saved. Many a one in a gospel meeting seems to get close. They shake. They tremble. They fear death. They fear eternity. But they don't take that decisive step of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as Savior. For if they took that step, they would be safe in Christ. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Perfect safety. We talk about a triple lock. There's a quadruple lock there. Never perish. Eternal life. Not able to be plucked out of Christ's hand. It's an almighty hand. Not able to be plucked out of the Father's hand. Perfect safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very real. Very great danger outside of him. And we're kept by the power of God. It isn't possible, once you're saved, to lose your soul. If you abandon Christ, theoretically, it would be possible. But the child of God will never, never abandon Christ. Never. He may backslide, he may fail, but he will never abandon Christ because the root of the matter is in him. Job said to his friends, "Why persecute ye me? seeing the root of the matter is in me. There's a root, a seed, a life, a new life it is, in the soul of the believer. And the believer, kept by the power of God, will never truly abandon Jesus Christ. If he could, he could be lost. But he can't, because he's kept by that quadruple lock, and he's safe in Jesus Christ. And then just one more thought, and that is this. Full deliverance came about at the time of the death of the high priest. The Bible has to look at things in the Old Testament from different angles to present the whole truth to us. And there's this angle on this particular situation, that the person stayed in the city of refuge and was perfectly safe everywhere at the time of the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest caused great sorrow. It was a great death. And lesser concerns were swallowed up in the greater. The avenger of blood couldn't touch the manslayer anywhere once the death of the high priest occurred. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's the one who shadowed forth in the high priest of the Old Testament. He's the great high priest. And his death is the all-important death. Most important death in history was the death of Jesus Christ. It was not a gross miscarriage of justice. It was the fulfillment of God's justice. It was something that was planned before the world was created. Not staggering. The Lord Jesus is described as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the plan of God, it was all in place for Jesus to come. And we travel through the ages. We travel in a way through eternity, and that's indescribable. We travel through eternity into time, the creation of man. We travel thousands of years, according to Usher's chronology, approximately 4,000 years, to the birth of Christ. And then another 33 years to that crucial death on Calvary's cross. The most important death in the history of the world. Because that death was to accomplish salvation for his people. And on the cross, he was able to cry out, "It is finished." And when he had said that, he prayed to his Father. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Amazing things took place. The rocks were rent. The graves were opened. People appeared out of graves to the saints of God. And 3 days later, he tore away the bars of death. He opened the tomb. He stepped forth. And for 40 days, as Acts tells us, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then he ascended to heaven. And one day, he will come again in glory. His death was the most important death in the history of the world. It was the death of the God-man. Charles Wesley put it this way: 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to search the depths of love divine.'" To search into it. Nobody can really grasp fully the immensity of the death of Jesus Christ. It dealt with the problem of sin. It brings perfect freedom and peace to all who embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior. We need to flee to the only refuge that there is for the soul, and if we are saved, we need to do our very best to get others to that place of refuge, that they might know forgiveness, that they might know peace with God.